Well, I'd like for you all to have the most of this hour, so I'm going to call you to attention here this morning. Welcome to ACU. You're already deep into the day with activities for this year's summit. That's exciting. My name is Carson Reed. I serve as the Vice President for Church Relations here at ACU, and it's my delight to welcome you on campus and also to introduce to you your speaker for this hour. And through, you've got Wednesday. Yeah, it's a Monday and Wednesday piece that Chris Seidman is doing in this room. We're delighted that Chris is here. Chris is a longtime friend and alum of ACU. He serves as the lead minister for the branch in Dallas, a multi-site congregation there. Been there since 1991. They put up with you for quite a while. That's great. He's married, has three boys, and a wonderful, passionate speaker, engaged and committed, man of faith, and we're just delighted that he's here to present this morning. So would you welcome Chris Seidman? Thank you, Chris.
Thank you. What a blessing. Actually, I'm going to go without the mic, if that's all right with you guys, and roam around a little bit. Let me put this. I'm not going to wear, I'll have this up here. It's supposed to be recording, and let's make sure, yes, it's recording right now. And I'm going to drape that right over there like that. I always feel like a terrorist when I put on this thing. I mean, look at that thing here. I look like a terrorist. And so look like I'm ready to blow myself up, which is an appropriate metaphor for preaching periodically, blowing yourself up. But it is a great blessing here. Carson was kind of right and wrong in one way. It seems to the people of the branch like I've been there since 1991. Really, I've just been there since 2001, but I'm sure it seems eternal for other people. And so, anyway, but it is a blessing to be here. A little bit about what I'm about to do with you by way of a story about George Bush. That's George 41, not 43. A few years ago, he was in Houston where he and Barbara live, and they were visiting a retirement community there in Houston, and he was walking through a particular part of the retirement community that really functions more like a nursing home, and he was greeting several of the people that lived there, and he walked up to one older woman in a wheelchair, and he asked her, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" Just trying to start a conversation with her. And I mean, without missing a beat, she looks at him and says, "No, but I'm sure the nurse at the front desk can tell you who you are." That's pretty good. I like stories like that. Whether or not you would know George 41 when you saw him is really not near as important as knowing Jesus when you see him and where you see him. I think that is really an appropriate metaphor for the spirit of our age, that we are surrounded by Jesus in so many ways, even in American culture, but we don't always see him for where he is, and we don't always see him for who he is. This 3 days that I'm calling Game Changer is really an exploration of three significant ways that Jesus' life and teaching have shaped civilization as we know it today. There are things that we take for granted in society and culture today that are the way they are because of the life and impact of Jesus. That for everything that Jesus means for you and me, and our eternal destiny beyond the grave, he means just as much for your experience of life before the grave, so you can live while you're alive. And so really, this is really exploring a number of significant ways that Jesus has changed. I've got this recording right up here. Yeah, she tutored me. This is really exploring a number of significant ways that Jesus has changed our culture for the better. And I know there's a lot of darkness in our world. I know there are a lot of things broken in our world. There's a lot of things to mourn and lament. But I want to help you recognize some of the ways his life and his teachings have impacted our culture. And the spirit of that is to help you recognize Him for who He is and give Him His due. But it's also to hopefully give you some conversation pieces with people in your sphere of influence as you seek to be salt and light where you are. And so that is really the spirit of this, if you will. One of my heartaches in many ways is how Jesus often gets pushed out by people, including us, who are living off the fruit of what He taught and what He did in His time on earth. Jesus changed the planet when it came to our attitudes about sickness. He changed the planet when it came to our attitudes about children, women, mercy, humility. And I'll touch on some of these things over the next few days. He was a game changer in these ways. I think about this, and I think about the family that lived on a property out in West Texas, and they had an old outhouse on their property that was by a creek, and a terrible rain came, and that creek just really just swelled tremendously the way dry creek beds can do in big rains. And the 13-year-old boy on the property decided he'd have a little fun during the rainstorm, and he had always wanted just to destroy this old abandoned kind of outhouse. And so that creek was raging, and that outhouse was located right by the creek. So he just went out and he just pushed the outhouse over into the creek and just watched with joy the way a boy does at this huge thing floating down the creek. And later, much later that day in the evening, his dad said, I want to talk to you for a second, son. And the boy goes, okay. And he says, I noticed that the outhouse is no longer there, and I want to know what happened to it. And the boy said, well, I pushed it into the creek, Dad. And and his dad said, well, I appreciate your honesty, but I'm going to ground you for 6 weeks, and you're going to have some extra work to do around here. And the boy said, no, wait a second. I learned in school about the importance of honesty. I'm owning my mistake. I mean, George Washington and the cherry tree and all of that, you know, Dad. And Ted said, well, there's one fundamental difference. George Washington's dad wasn't in the cherry tree when he cut it down. A lot of times, we don't really know who it is we're pushing out when we push out Jesus and everything He's brought to the table. So here's what I want to do with you today. I want to talk about how Jesus was a game changer when it came to our understanding of love. It's an important conversation with peace, particularly as you're being salt and light, when it came to our understanding of love. If I were to ask you, what is love? What comes to your mind? Some people, depending on the kind of music they listen to, might say, baby, don't hurt me no more, depending upon their knowledge of pop culture music. There are more than 10,000 songs registered in the United States Patent and Copyright Office with the word love in the title. Love is the most popular subject that's written about in books, poetry, music, and story narratives in movies over the last 40 years. Everybody's preoccupied with love, and everybody has an idea about what love is. But what few people fail to realize is how much Jesus has changed the world when it comes to love. Most everybody here is familiar with His words, for God so loved the world. John 3:16. We're so familiar with it, we're almost bored by those words. A lot of us grew up hearing it. But when Jesus spoke these words, these were radical words when He spoke them. Nobody had ever put deity and love together until Jesus came along. Nobody ever had. Love wasn't a normal way that people talked about their relationship with the gods. It would be eccentric, crazy for people to talk about Zeus loving them or people loving Zeus. Nobody in the Greco Empire, nobody in the Roman Empire talked about people relating to divinity with love. And so much so that when Paul comes along and in places like Acts 17 and he's preaching the gospel in Athens, he's preaching the gospel about Jesus. And how do the people respond? The philosophers there at the Areopagus in Athens, which is basically the local Starbucks. They just spend their time doing nothing but talking about the latest ideas. Luke says that, by the way, in Acts 17. when they hear him talk about the gospel, they go, "You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We've never heard this before." And I think part of that gospel message that Paul was preaching was the message of love. And the whole idea of a deity loves us and we're to love a deity, that's a strange, strange thing. This was revolutionary. Because in ancient culture, before Jesus came along, people related to the gods in this way. The gods had nothing to do with love. The gods were simply to be appeased. Gods were to be appeased. And they came by this idea over thousands of years. They came by this idea in an uncivilized culture. When people are waking up thousands of years ago and they're realizing we need food and water to survive. But they're also understanding there's so much outside of our control that has to do with food and water. We plant things, we need enough water to make them grow, but not too much water to flood the crops. We plant things, we need enough sun to make them grow, but not too much sun to dry them out. And so some years you ate well, and other years you didn't eat well. But you had this peculiar feeling about yourself thousands of years ago that so much of your survival was dependent upon stuff you couldn't control. Amount of rain, amount of sun. Not only that, what part of the world you lived in. And so you began to realize there are forces at work beyond our control. What can we do to appease these forces? And this is where sacrifice gets in the picture. In the oldest parts of the pagan worlds, you begin to sacrifice to these unseen forces. And so you'd come along and you would sacrifice portions of things. And if you had a good harvest, you'd sacrifice a portion of your harvest as a way of saying thanks. But imagine what would happen if you offered a sacrifice, but the next season it didn't rain as much and the sun didn't shine as much. You begin to think, ooh, maybe something was wrong with the sacrifice. Maybe we didn't offer the right kind of sacrifice or enough of a sacrifice. Can you imagine the anxiety then? If you don't have enough rain or sun, and last year you made the sacrifice, but apparently you don't have enough rain or sun, you must have hacked off the gods in some way. And so let's find the right kind of sacrifice. And do we do it enough? But can you imagine the anxiety if you have a sacrifice and you remember those earlier years where it didn't rain after a harvest? And so you have another harvest, and this time your anxiety is, wow, we've had a good harvest, but I don't want to ever revisit that moment a few years ago. How much is enough? And so you can see how it's constant anxiety either way, right? It's you're anxious if you're in a drought. How much is enough, and what do we need to sacrifice? And then you're anxious even in a good season. How much is enough to thank them for it so they don't punish it for us the next time? If you're with me so far, say amen. This is constant, constant anxiety because you're wondering, when is the other shoe going to drop? By the way, we may not be ancient culture today. There are people that still relate to God in this way. Right? You know people that relate to God in this way. That they go through a season of adversity and they're like, what have I done to hack God off? Or they're in a rich season and they're saying to themselves, yeah, but when is the other shoe going to drop? And there are people that live on this treadmill. And so you can see how thousands of years ago you could move from birds to crops to fields to cattle to a lamb. Maybe even you begin to offer these things in multiples because you're trying to survive your famine. You're trying to survive your drought. And maybe you're in a 10-year flood zone or you're getting flooded every year. And you can see how it's just a constant treadmill to where eventually it escalates to people even offering children, which is what's going on in Canaanite religion. This is serious, serious stuff. And this kind of thinking was passed on from generation to generation. And it's woven into pretty much the fabric of every nation and every religion. Now, here's the deal. Can you now see why the Old Testament book like Leviticus was such a blessing? We read Leviticus today and we think, ah, boring, dry, oppressive. God is so particular. But when Leviticus was given thousands of years ago, it was a radical blessing because no God had ever spoken so specifically about how you can know where you stand with Him. No God had ever spoken so specifically about, here's how you please me, and here's how you disappoint me. there's no deity had ever spoken so particularly. Most people were used to deities being passive-aggressive. How many of you have ever lived with a passive-aggressive person? That you weren't quite clear on what pleased them and what disappointed them, and they kept you dancing all the time. Some of you had passive-aggressive roommates in college. Some of you in the early years of marriage might have dealt with some passive-aggressive stuff where your spouse was keeping you guessing and dancing all the time because you couldn't figure out what pleased him or what pleased her. I got great news for you. A lot of times people look at Leviticus and they think, oh, that's so oppressive, so burdensome. That was a phenomenal blessing to the Jews when that was given because no deity had ever spoken so particularly about, here's how you please me and here's how you disappoint me. I'm not leaving you any room to guess. Because God is far from passive-aggressive. Aren't you glad? And so ironically, it's a book like Leviticus that's one of the first clues that God is a God of love. That He's not passive-aggressive and He's not out to keep you guessing. He's out to be made known, like Donnie Mack talked about last night. He's out to reveal Himself. Now, while the Old Testament no doubt broke the ice on God being loving, and think about what God said to Moses on Sinai, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. While the Old Testament broke the ice in many ways, it's Jesus that put love and God on the front burner and began to speak of them together. So when He gives the two greatest commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said these are the two greatest commands. By the way, that ought to remind you something, that from Jesus' perspective, some commands are more important than others. The Bible's not flat. There's a topography to it. And some commands are more important than others. Jesus says, all the law of the prophets hang on these two commands. Love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He puts God and love together in amazing ways. Then He comes along in John 3:16 and He says, for God so loved the world. Nobody had spoken about deity quite like that. Now think about this. You know how many times God is called Father in the Old Testament? 14 times. God is only called Father 14 times in the whole Old Testament. 39 books. The majority of the Bible. He's only called Father 14 times. You know how many times He's called Father just by Jesus in the Gospels alone? 156 times. Jesus, just in the Gospels, refers to God 156 times as Father, whereas the entire Old Testament, God is called Father 14 times. He puts God and love on the map like nobody's business. And He was a game changer. Oh, you say, well, okay, Chris, why the history lesson? Because you live in a secular culture today that says, if a supreme being exists, it just assumes that supreme being is love. Right? Is not the question we're asked in Starbucks in a conversation by somebody who finds out that we go to church and they don't go to church? Oh, you call yourself a Christian. Well, I think God is love. You Christians are so judgmental. And it never occurs to them. It's amazing how many people you talk to that aren't ready to profess Jesus is the Son of God, but they take for granted and assume that if a supreme being exists, He's love, and they have no idea that view they inherited from the Jesus they won't recognize for who He is.
Amen.
That's wild, isn't it? It's a subtle backhanded compliment to Jesus and His impact. That they live with a view they've inherited from Jesus, but they will not give Jesus His due. It's wild stuff. It's serious stuff. And so maybe this expression of Jesus being a game changer when it comes to how we understand God and love is best summed up in those 26 famous words of His in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. I want to show you how Jesus is a game changer when it comes to God and love, just with this verse. First is this. This verse just acknowledges that Jesus Himself is the expression of the depth of God's love. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. So according to Jesus himself, the Son is the ultimate expression of the depth of God's love. How much does God love the world? He gave his one and only Son. This is the expression of the depth of God's love. And so Paul picks up on this, Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. How does he do it? While we were still sinners. Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Here's the dictionary definition of love in the Bible. This is how we know what love is, colon. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's what John says in 1 John 3:16. Jesus is the ultimate expression of the depth of God's love. What is love? Love is this. Jesus is the greatest answer I know to the question of, does God love me? By the way, this is why Jesus is imperative for the world coming to understand how deeply God loves the world. The world cannot understand it apart from the life and message and ministry of Jesus. Not how deeply God loves the world. A lot of you have read Brennan Manning's The Ragamuffin Gospel. You heard that book before? What a lot of people don't know is that Brennan, that's not really his name. He took that name later. But we'll call him Brennan for what I'm about to say. Brennan grew up in Brooklyn. His best friend was Ray. They went to high school together. They bought their first car together and split it. Shared it, swapped it for dates. They enlisted in the Army for the Korean War together and wound up fighting in the same battalion in Korea together. Late one night, they're sharing a foxhole together in Korea during the Korean War. And Brennan is eating a chocolate bar, a Baby Ruth. And his buddy Ray is recounting old stories of them growing up in Brooklyn, and they're both just cackling. And before Brennan knows it, a grenade rolls into the foxhole, and it's live. And Brennan looks at the grenade and looks at Ray, and before Brennan can do anything, Ray dives on top of the grenade and is killed instantly. Spares Brennan's life. It fractured Brennan, though. Eventually, Brennan felt the calling to give his life to ministry. When he was in seminary, and when he became a priest, they said, you need to adopt a name, the name of a saint. And Brennan said, I know what I'll call myself. I'm going to call myself Brennan. Because the saint in my life was my best friend, Ray Brennan. And so he legally changed his name to Brennan. Years later, Brennan went back to Brooklyn and he spent an evening with Ray's mother. They're late at night, they're drinking tea and they're talking, and just in this moment, it gets really, really sober, and Brennan looks at Ray's mother, and Brennan says to Ray's mother, do you think Ray loved me? And she put her tea down, and in her own Italian-American way, stood up and got right in his face and started waving her finger. What more could my son have done for you? Of course he loves you. Stupid question. And Brennan went on to later write, he had an epiphany after that night. For all the times in his life where he had heard people wonder aloud, does God love me? It's as though through her, he felt like Mary would say to the world, what more could my son have done for you? There's something here about Jesus being the ultimate expression of the depth of God's love. But he's also the ultimate expression of the width of God's love. Here's what I mean by that. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And when he says this to Nicodemus, well, you know, this was a stunning thing in many ways. Nicodemus is, you know, this conversation's happening at night. He's a religious leader. And I like to call this conversation Nick at Night. My boys love that joke. But he's in a conversation with him. And what happens is that Jesus is talking to the religious leader, and he says, for God so loved the world. And this was earth-shattering for Nicodemus, because he's a religious leader. He's used to thinking of God loving Israel, because there's so much literature in the Old Testament about God loving Israel. But he's never heard this phrase, for God so loved the world. He's always thinking, well, God loves Israel. And when Jesus says, God so loved the world, this was a game changer, probably for Nicodemus. It probably fascinated him, which is why he kind of trails behind Jesus through the Gospel of John. He's one of Jesus' secret disciples, you come to find out later. For God so loved the world. And there's no question, God loves Israel, but Jesus was reminding that even Israel was to be for the world. For God so loved the world. Now, when he used the word for world, this is so powerful when John's writing this story. There's two different words for world. One word is the word oikoumene. Oikoumene is a smaller word for world. It's when you're talking about the civilized world, just the Greeks and the educated and the Romans. Oikoumene, you know. Oikoumene, using the world, is kind of the way your child, your teen, thinks of the world when they say, well, everybody's doing it. They have a very small world. Not everybody has a smartphone. Not everybody lives in a 2,400 square foot house. Not everybody has 100 channels on cable. And when my son says to me, well, everybody in the world is doing it, he's using it in terms of oikoumene, civilized worlds. Civilized world. It doesn't say, for God so loved the oikoumene. It says, for God so loved the cosmos. That's the big word. That's the word for the whole world, the whole enchilada, the barbarians and the civilized, the educated and the uneducated, the rich and the poor. It's for God so loved the cosmos, the whole enchilada. That's the word that's there. How much does he love the world? He loves the whole enchilada, the barbarians, the civilized, the educated, the uneducated, the rich and the poor, the insiders and the outsiders. It's for God so loved the cosmos that this covers everybody. There's no limitation as to what kind of person. He doesn't say whatever, as in whatever Jew. He doesn't say whoever, as in whoever peacekeeping person believes. He says, for God so loved the world that whoever. It's a whoever policy. Whoever. I love what Max Lucado says. He says, the word whoever sledgehammers racial fences and dynamites social classes. It bypasses gender borders and surpasses ancient traditions. Whoever makes it clear, God exports his grace worldwide. Jesus, and over would live this out. He would over and over live this out. So you'd see him with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the disenfranchised and the sick and the Gentiles and the non-Jews and the people of other regions. By the way, this is what really twerks him off about the temple. You know, a lot of people think that Jesus was upset because they were selling t-shirts and jewelry in the temple lobby when he overthrew it. That's not what's going on. They're in the temple courts. That's the outer courts of the temple. It was the one place reserved for non-Jews to gather together and draw near to Yahweh. It's the one place they could sacrifice. It was the one place they could draw near to the true and living God. Gentiles, people like you and me. But what happened is the Jewish insiders had taken the one place reserved for outsiders to draw near to Yahweh and had converted it into their own exchange bank. And so the outsiders had no place to draw near to God. It had been taken away from them by the selfishness of the insiders. This is why when Jesus is overturning tables and he's cracking whips, Mark tells the story in Mark 11, when he says, is it not written, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations? Jesus' beef wasn't that they were hawking worship CDs in the lobby of the temple courts. Jesus' beef was that the outsiders were being stripped of an opportunity to draw near to God by the selfishness of the insiders. It leaves a very practical question sometimes for me as an individual, because I'm a temple, you're a temple. What is it that's cluttering my temple courts that's keeping other people from drawing near to God through me? It also, it begs us to ask the question about our churches, because our churches are also collective temples, right? Ephesians chapter 2, a local church is a temple. What is it that's cluttering our temple courts as a church that's keeping other people from drawing near to God through us? These are huge questions. Because Jesus is for the whole enchilada. I think about all this. I think about my trip to Scotland. I went on a very important mission trip to Scotland 2 years, playing golf 12 times in 7 days. And while I'm there ministering to this family called the Greens and their son's pitch and putt, while I'm there, I'm fascinated by how a number of the Scottish hamlets and villages have a church built at the center of their village. Because in the olden days, when you built towns around churches. And there was a statement of faith being made there. And consequently, a lot of graveyards in some of these old places are in the center of town because the graveyards are built around church. While I was there, I was told the fascinating story of a lifelong bachelor who had passed away, who had done a lot for his community, and his two buddies wanted to bury him in the town graveyard. And the graveyard was reserved for Roman Catholics. And the priest said, "I'm sorry, you can't bury your friend here in this graveyard. I know he's done a lot for the community. You can't bury him here because he wasn't Roman Catholic." And the buddy said, "Well, we'll pay any amount of money." And the priest said, there's no way it can happen. I tell you what, I'll let you bury him just right outside the fence. You bury him right outside the fence." And the guys agreed. So they had the service and they buried him right outside the fence of that graveyard. About 3 days later, his buddies come back to check the site, and they can't find the gravesite. They can't find the gravestone. And they're like, "Where'd it go? Was he lying to us? Did he move it? What's going on?" And they confront the priest, and the priest just broke down, was kind of embarrassed, and said, "I couldn't sleep that night thinking about me telling me to bury your buddy outside the fence. So I got up when nobody was looking, and I moved the fence." I think this is what Jesus has done. He moved the fence. And by the way, this is what's significant about how he died. Because he moved the fence, but he himself died outside the fence. Because the word says in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus, when he comes along, it's Jesus that suffers outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Jesus dies outside the city gate. He dies outside the fence. So that all of us might be brought inside the fence. So back to where I was beginning with you. Jesus really reversed the story. In the early days before he came along, you know what was common? It was more common for people to cut themselves and bleed themselves out to try and get the attention of their gods. You remember the story of Elijah when the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves, trying to get the attention of their gods? It's so odd how these things keep coming up. You know, when Justin Bieber was caught smoking a couple years ago, the thing trending on Twitter was all of Bieber's fans, mostly girls, that were Instagramming and tweeting pictures of themselves begging Justin to stop smoking or that they would keep cutting themselves. People still believe for their gods in all kinds of different ways. These guys are, in the prophets of Baal, they're cutting themselves, trying to get the God's attention. Or the Canaanites, they're sacrificing their children on the altar, trying to get the God's attention. Trying to appease the gods in some way. Jesus reversed the whole story. The unique thing about the gospel is this. For everything you hear about people telling you, "Hey, other religions have other blood stories. Other religions have stories of David and Goliath. Other religions mimic or have copies of what you learn in the Old Testament." Let me tell you what's incredibly unique about the Jesus movement. This is the only one you know of in ancient literature where the story is reversed, and instead of people sacrificing their children and bleeding themselves to get the God's attention, the one true and living God sacrifices his own son to get our attention and bring us salvation. This God bleeds himself to save us all. The story is reversed. Powerful stuff, isn't it? And so Jesus reverses the whole story, and he makes it clear just who it is that's really spending the energy, who it is that's really shedding the blood, who it is that's really sacrificing his child to bring wholeness and salvation and restoration. And oh, we're dancing. But we're not dancing to get his attention. We're dancing out of sheer joy of our salvation. Close with just a couple questions. One is, I think that it's good for all of us to ask ourselves the question, will I let God love me through Jesus? If he's the ultimate expression of the depth of God's love and the width of God's love, will I let him love me through Jesus? Has it ever occurred to you that everything Jesus said and did, he did out of love? Even though he said some very hard things, he was saying from the place of love. I think there's a second question. Will I be, in the footsteps of Jesus, an expression of God's love to others? Will I be, in the footsteps of Jesus, an expression of God's love to others? Jesus, in many ways, puts the verb back in love. I think for a lot of people in my culture, love is more an ideal. And so we have bumper stickers, and we have tattoos, and we have t-shirts, and we have $225 jeans that you buy on Oakland in Dallas that have love all over the rear end. And love is a brand, it's an ideal, it's a tattoo, it's a keychain. And we all say we're for love, except when it comes to loving the person standing right in front of us. So my wife and I have been working with a family the last year. His name is Dee. They're a family that grew up in a hard place, in the hood, as you would call it. A lot of stuff in their background. We met him through my son's football team. My son Cooper, he's a quarterback, but this may be the greatest catch he's ever made. He caught this family. They started visiting our north campus of our church. We got to know them, started having them in our home, and boy, they were just, they had a lot they were overcoming in their life. We've been sharing the gospel with them. One day, Dee, this man, they don't have much because of what they're turning their back on. They're starting over. He says, my dad is dying in Minneapolis, and I need to go see him. And I just felt myself going, oh, he's about to ask me for something. And instantly, it was almost like the Lord put a finger on my heart and said, are you going to love the person in front of you? Or is love just going to be a brand for your church? I said, all right. We had an old Suburban. Gave him an old Suburban to drive to Minneapolis to go see his dad. 8 hours in his first day in Minneapolis, he gets pulled over speeding and arrested on a 10-year-old warrant. They put him in the local jail for 41 days to work off that old warrant. They impound the Suburban. And when he gets out, they won't give him back the Suburban. So the Suburban is still there, impounded. And I'm scratching my head. But the whole time, Dee and he comes back, he and his wife, their kids, they're in a small group, they're in our home, and loving them. Yesterday, I had the blessing of baptizing Dee and his wife and his boy. I kid you not. Listen, I kid you not. This is so funny. 30 seconds before I baptize him, he nudges me and says, hey man, I'm sorry about the Suburban. But you know what? It doesn't matter. I mean, that trade that I've made is nothing compared to the exchange God made to bring me home. Nothing. Nothing. Will we love the person right in front of us in the midst of all of our branding and all of our tattoos and all of our necklaces and all of our talk? Will we love the person right in front of us? I'll tell you what we need. If I'm going to do it, I need Jesus' spirit, because love is the fruit of the spirit. It's not the fruit of you. And so sometimes people say, well, I'm all out of love. I'm all out of patience. I'm all out of joy. Man, guess what? You're at the beginning of God, because the end of yourself is the beginning of God. And it's the fruit of you. It's the fruit of God, not the fruit of you.
A lot of people say, I'm all out. That's why you need to be tapped into Jesus. He has a deeper reservoir than you do. Not only do I need His Spirit, I need His wisdom and I need His teachings, not closeness. Here's why I need His wisdom and teachings when it comes to love. Because there's a difference in caring for somebody and in knowing how to care for somebody. And this relates to my relationship with thee right now as I'm discipling. How many of you, when you desperately cared for somebody, still enabled them further down the path of destruction? There's a difference between caring for somebody and knowing how to care for somebody. You understand what I'm saying? We do need His Spirit and we need His wisdom when it comes to knowing how to care for people. There's a lot of people in the world that care for someone else, but they don't know how to care for someone else. That's why it's possible to enable people further down the path of destruction, even while you care for them, because you don't know how to care for them. Does this make sense?
Yeah.
And so we need His wisdom. I mean, we need His teachings when it comes to understanding not just what it means to care for somebody, but how to care for somebody. Amen?
Amen.
I'll close with this. I've been thinking a lot about this recently, and I've been thinking about this in terms of how, again, we look at people. I was thinking about how Jesus talked about people. He framed himself as, I'm eating with sinners and tax collectors because I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners. I've come to call not the healthy, but the sick. Remember him saying that? That Jesus, for some reason, had this way of looking at people more through the eyes of a doctor than the eyes of a judge. Now, don't get me wrong. He's going to come back as a judge. But his first pass through, he looks at people with the eyes of a doctor. And so when he sees people, sinners, he sees them as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That lost people act like lost people because they're lost people. That's profound, isn't it? Now listen, don't be so surprised. It blows me away when we watch the news and we're so surprised by the depravity of the world. Lost people can act like lost people because they are lost people. Look at them with the eyes of a doctor as opposed to the eyes of a judge. What does that look like then? Let's say you go to Starbucks every morning, 4 mornings a week, and you go, you know what I'm talking about. You go to the same Starbucks, you see the same crowd there. It's the same people complaining about the value of gas, which don't even get me started. They spend the equivalent of $30 a gallon for coffee, if you do the math on what's going on. And they're complaining about $3.50 a gallon for gas. But it's the same crowd. And among the crowd there at Starbucks, you see a girl, 22, 23, dressed in black, hair dyed black. She dresses in black every day of her life. She looks a little insecure. She looks a little ticked off. She looks a little downcast. And it's that way every day. Some people look at her through the eyes of a judge and see that as a reason to stay away from her. What if you looked at her with the eyes of a doctor and suggested, what has happened in her life that would cause her to be expressing herself in such a way? And is there some way that the Lord wants to use me to move towards her? You've got a single dad in your office. Your single dad is terribly annoying. He forwards too many emails. He pontificates too loudly on all things political. And he thinks he's the fantasy football king of the world, when the truth is you have a better record than he does. But he thinks he's the expert. And he's annoying everybody. And he's still bitter about his ex. And you can see why most of his misery in relationships is self-inflicted. But yet every day you know he eats lunch by himself and it's a Subway sandwich. What if just one day you bought the Subway sandwich and went and had lunch with him? You look at him through the eyes of a doctor, as opposed to the eyes of a judge. Oh yeah, I know all these guys that are asking you to fill out the softball team on Tuesday nights for the rec league. I know they drink too much beer after the game. I know their wives aren't pleasant for you to listen to in the stands. I know they're terribly annoying. But what if the real reason they're asking you is not for your softball prowess? What if the real reason they're asking you is not even because they need you to fill in the roster, even though they think they need you to fill in the roster? What if the real reason they're asking you is they don't know it, but God does? And what if you made the decision just to make a move toward them and engage the eyes of a doctor, as opposed to the eyes of a judge? Because you know what? If you get really busy loving people, you won't always have time to judge. We'll pick up with another thing that Jesus was a game changer about tomorrow. we'll see what happens there.
We'll be back.
Let me pray for us. Lord, I just ask for you to water what's been sown. And I'm mindful that I speak in part and I see in part. I don't know fully. That's what your word says. I don't know fully. I pray you water what has been sown that is true to who you are, as confirmed by your word and revealed by your spirit. And that which I've said with metaphor, illustration, that doesn't exactly line up fully with who you are, that was a miss on my part, I pray that would fall to the ground so that only what is of you would remain and bear fruit 100-fold. And we thank you for reversing the story and being the one to do all the bleeding to bring us home. Through Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Blessings on you guys.
Yeah, thank you.